if you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 122, we've sung it already this morning, and we're going to study it a little more in depth. Continuing our walk through the Psalms of Ascent, these traveling songs for the pilgrims of ancient Israel as they went up to Jerusalem for their three annual worship festivals. And so I want to open up by asking, and I hope I'm not the only one that this is true for, but has anybody ever walked into a room and forgot why you went in there in the first place? Can I get a witness? Yes. Anybody do that this morning? Okay, what do you do when you're faced with that situation? Do you kind of pause, kind of shake the cobwebs out of your head, and then maybe you remember your purpose, maybe you don't, and you turn around and you only remember later, you know, like 3 a.m. in the morning when you, that's why I went in there. Or what about anybody ever got in the car to go run an errand, and you crank up the car and you're like, where was I going? What was I supposed to be doing? But imagine you've got that same thing, like a room in your house, and every time you walked into that room, you forgot why you went in there. What do you think you'd end up doing eventually? You know, eventually you're like, I can't ever remember anything when I go in that room, so I'm just not going to go in that room anymore. Or you'd repurpose it, maybe. You know, it's like, well, this will become the storage closet now. Yes, I know it's the living room, but I can't ever remember. I imagine that the Christian life being like a pilgrimage, the journey's long enough, the discipleship to Jesus means that we're on this pilgrim road for a good long while, and we're on it long enough that it's easy to forget where we are going. Not just where we are going, but why are we going there? So this morning we're going to look at Psalm 122. It's going to help us kind of get dialed back in. You know, it's easy to, you're walking along the way and you've got a map in hand. It's easy to get the map turned around wrong. Well, Psalm 122 is going to help us get that map turned right side up. But whatever roads that we've traveled to get here this morning, whoever feels like that, maybe they've lost their way, maybe they don't know why they return to this address every week. What's the purpose? Maybe you know why, but you've lost the want to. You've lost the desire to continue down the pilgrim road. Well, let's look at Psalm 122 and see our Lord and His Spirit at work. So Psalm 122 says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There the thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Father in heaven, your word stands as a testimony both for us and against us. It stands for us as a sign pointing us to you, pointing us to the great host of saints that you've placed us in. But it's also a testimony against us, for we so often lose our way, or we lose our will for the way. And so, Father, would you speak to us by your Spirit, through your word this morning. Protect us from error. If any error escapes the lips of the one speaking, would they fall on deaf ears? And would we be transformed as a people? We need you this hour, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, like I said, before we jump into the text, we got to get the map turned right side up, because this says a lot about worship and Jerusalem, and we have to make sure we understand, we apply the text to our situation today appropriately. Now, because nobody here is headed towards a city located in the Middle East in the modern nation of Israel, right? Nobody's headed to Jerusalem for worship every week. But prior to Jesus' coming, the earthly Jerusalem with its earthly king, that was a sign, and it was pointing to the heavenly Jerusalem. And the heavenly Jerusalem was the true city of God, the true city of the great king. And now, what is it that points to the heavenly Jerusalem? It's no longer the earthly city of Jerusalem, but it's the church. Not the earthly Jerusalem, the church gathered in all her places of worship spread across all of the nations of this world that God has placed us in. That's the sign that's pointing to the heavenly Jerusalem, because that's where the king is seated on his throne. So when we read our text this morning, when we read about Jerusalem, we have to read it through those new covenant eyes. We have to read it as applying to the church today, to the gathered assembly of God's people. So when you come across that word Jerusalem, or it's referring to a city, you have to make that transition in your mind. This is talking about the church of Christ, the city of God today. So hopefully we've kind of cleared the mental brush out of the way. The first thing to notice is just the tone of gladness that this psalm opens up with. The author writes, "I rejoiced with those who said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" And he was filled with joy just at the mention of going to worship in Jerusalem. And notice also that the pilgrim wasn't alone. He says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing in your gates, O Jerusalem.'" There are others. We're not alone on the pilgrim road. There are others who walk this road with us. But we also need to remember there are a lot of folks among us that maybe their feet are dragging, maybe a little bit more than ours are. And so for those of us with a little bit more spring in our step, and it has nothing to do with age, because life can weigh heavy on young people, and older people can be filled with joy and zeal for the worship of God. So this is not an age thing. This is how is life weighing on you? Now those of us who are dragging more than others, we can help them put one foot in front of the other. Maybe the pain of life has dimmed the memory of the joy that you once had. And we need to, as a friend of mine said recently, we need to take the person whose pain is so great that they can't remember their joy, we need to take their hand and put it in the hands of the Savior. And trust, we have to trust at that point that the great physician is competent. The great physician can actually bring healing for their souls and for ours. Now, if we're honest with each other, if we're honest with ourselves, though, how often are we just busting at the seams, okay, because we want to come to church? Because we want to come to worship, not to church. We often think of the church as an address, but the church is a people, we know. And the address doesn't worship, the people do. And so to ask the question is, why does weekly worship so often not feel like a privilege? Why does it feel like, well, I have to? Why doesn't it feel like I get to? And so many of us are familiar with this dilemma, that familiarity breeds contempt is one of the main problems. You know, it's the same location, it's the same people, it's the same order of worship, it's the same kind of sermon, it's the same coffee, you know, it's whatever it is, the same. And we live in a culture that has hardwired us to want the next big thing. That's kind of our operating system, if you want to think of it that way. We all demand to have it our way. We want life like Burger King, right? We don't really want to commit to anything because, you know, if we commit to something, what if something else better comes along? Well, then we're already committed. So the longer that we attend the worship in one place, the more we're convinced that walking through these doors, we sing these songs alongside these people, is just simply not cutting it anymore. Familiarity breeds contempt. It's all too familiar, all too yesterday, all too just ordinary. So what do we do when the tyranny of the ordinary, it grabs a hold of us and it threatens to choke out our joy in worship? Well, let me ask you married people a question. What do you do when you feel that way about your marriage? When you feel like your marriage has been gripped by the tyranny of the ordinary? What do you do when being married feels like same old, same old? What do you do when your spouse feels too familiar, too ordinary? Do you just pack it in and go find the next thrilling person who's one day going to be the new ordinary, be just as familiar? Do you begin trying to introduce strange and exotic trips or things into the relationship, things to do together to make things seem exciting, introduce things that will one day be the new boring? Or do you begin studying the relationship? You begin studying your spouse, maybe even taking an honest check at your own heart and your own conduct and the way you treat your spouse. You study the relationship because maybe you or both of you have forgotten what lit the fires so many years, whatever years ago. Maybe you don't remember those wonderful things that drew you and your spouse together, and you need to refresh your memory on those things. Or you study your spouse because we're not static people. We change, don't we? Life and time and events, they change us. They change who we are. We become different people as time goes by. And so maybe your spouse has changed and you haven't really picked up on that. What makes them tick is different. What lights their fire is different. Those things may have shifted over the years. Or maybe you do your own heart check. Maybe you're being a lousy spouse. Maybe there are areas where you need to repent. Areas where you've been cold and distant for a long time. Areas where you've been harsh and judgmental. You've failed to communicate or communicated too much. So you study you take stock of your own life and see, is there a place where I need to repent, to ask for forgiveness, to change, and so therefore reinvigorate this marriage? Well, our psalmist this morning, he turns to Jerusalem to study her. In verses 3 through 5, he stops and he reflects on the beauty of Jerusalem, the city of God. And at the center of this city is the temple. And the temple, at verse 1, calls the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord, and it refers to that place, that temple is the place where all the Israelites came. Okay, for those three great festivals, Passover and Pentecost and Booths, every year. And at these festivals, they had to cleanse themselves with a ritual cleansing. They would join musicians in singing praise in a big assembly. They would hear the reading of the law. They would participate in sacrificial meals. And that actually sounds a whole lot like what we do, but more than three times a year, don't we? Because the church, remember, the church is the sign that points to the heavenly Jerusalem now. Okay? The church is now the place where Christ's disciples can find all of those benefits that the saints found when they went to the earthly Jerusalem. This assembly, and all of Christ's assembly across his globe, that's the place where we find all those benefits. And our psalm uses, specifically, it uses Jerusalem's architecture. It sets the architecture before us like a metaphor about how the people of God, we're all knit together. We're all bound together as God's people. This idea that God's people are His house and that we're all closely bound together, it's presented here in Psalm 122 in a shadowy form. Okay, it's maybe a little harder to discern, but once you get into the New Testament, the New Covenant letters and documents, that we see those shadows just evaporate. Think about these scriptures, things that the apostles Paul and Peter wrote about how the church is the new covenant fulfillment of this temple, the temple of the living God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" Or Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 writes, "As you come to Him," speaking of Christ, "the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Or going back to Paul in his letter to the church in Ephesus, he says, "You're no longer foreigners and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit." I don't know if the scriptures could make it any more plain. The church is the earthly manifestation of the heavenly Jerusalem. In our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, that's for those of you who are new to Presbyterianism in general, that's just the document that our church subscribes to that says we think this is what the Bible says. There's summary statements of what the Bible says. And the Westminster Confession of Faith says that the communion of saints, which is what this is here, the communion of saints, being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces. So in other words, as we seek to love God and to love each other, our gifts and talents and our prayers and our time and our dining room tables and our backyards and so forth, those are the things that are used by Christ and that weaves us all together. Now, what other place can you go to in this world where you don't lose your identity? When that happens and you're woven together into one people, you're not losing your identity as if you're being like a water dropped into a bucket and it just joins up with this great mass, like you're united to some giant hive mind. So it's not as if our individuality is demolished by being knit together in God's people. But who we are, as created images of God, as men, women, and children created in God's image, our personalities, our essence is preserved and made better and prospered, not to be set in a little silo over here all by yourself, but to be woven seamlessly into something bigger than any of us are all by ourselves. And if we talk about this knitting together of the family of God here on earth, if we can think about this as our horizontal privilege, then where the psalmist turns next in our text, we get a glance at the joy of the city of God. He's not just rejoicing over the horizontal privilege, he's rejoicing over the vertical privilege, the uniting together of God's people with God Himself. To say it another way, the earthly city of God that we've all come to worship in, is united to the heavenly city of God where Christ the King lives. The psalmist says, "There the thrones for judgment are set, the thrones of the house of David." And who is the reigning king from the line of David? the eternal, risen king from the line of David. The great Davidic king is Jesus. And again, we're faced with this shadowy statement that this is what happens in worship. Okay, when we read Psalm 122, we get the shadow. But if we turn to Hebrews 12, in the New Testament, Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24, the shadow evaporates. And we see in the clear light of day exactly what we get to do in worship 52 times a year. Hebrews 12 says, "But you've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." If we trust that these words are true, then we get to go to heaven once a week when we come to worship. The psalmist says that there the thrones of judgment are set. There the thrones of judgment stand. And the book of Hebrews tells us that these aren't earthly judgments. These aren't earthly judges anymore. We've come to God, the judge of all men. Now, if you and I were to come to God, the judge of all men, naked and bare, that would be absolutely terrifying. If all we came clothed in is our own mistakes and our own mess ups and our own failures and sins and our wretchedness, that would be terrifying. But then we hear, we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We come to the one who's sprinkled his blood on us, sealed to us through baptism and the exercising of our faith, and so that the judge of all men looks at us. The judge of all men looks at us covered in the blood of his son, and he says to us, "Forgiven." That's what the thrones of judgment have to say to the redeemed people of God now. He says, "The blood has paid the penalty for your sin." Do you know that that's what happens every time we do a confession of sin in the worship service? When we confess our sins in earnestness and our desire to be faithful, to rest on Christ's perfect work that was completed at the cross and at the empty tomb, when we desire to rest there, then we hear an elder, an under-shepherd of Christ, someone that Christ has given his authority to exercise in his church, we hear an elder say, "You are forgiven." That is what happens in the heavenly throne room. Now, the words of a mere human mean nothing. But when those words are added to the words of Christ as he stands before the Father in the heavenly places, and they become eternally and inexhaustibly powerful and effective for us. It means that prostitutes and pastors are forgiven. It means that abortionists and stay-at-home moms are forgiven. It means that meth addicts and grandparents are forgiven. When Christ promised his disciples, brothers and sisters, when Christ promised his disciples that he was going to give to his church the keys of the kingdom, the officers of his church the keys of the kingdom, that he says whatever's bound on earth is going to be bound in heaven, whatever's loosed on earth is going to be loosed in heaven, that's not just some nice, grandiose sounding spiritual mumbo jumbo. Jesus meant what he said. That when we hear those words, "You are forgiven," and they are combined with the words of Christ in the heavenly places, that is what happens. Now there are churches who have completely done away with, or almost completely done away with, this the act of corporately confessing sins, because it creates maybe a hostile environment for seekers, for those who maybe have some questions about Christianity, but they're not, you know, they got one foot in the door, but they're not both feet in the door yet. And so they don't want to turn them away. But brothers and sisters, the call to worship from God goes out to His people, and it's His people that gather in. We welcome any to join us, but the worship of the living God is for the sons and daughters of God. For the child of God, our sin is a burden, and the confession of our sins is the lifting of a burden. If we've earnestly confessed our guilt, then we should all long to hear those words, "In the name of the Lord Jesus, you are forgiven." And that's one of the ways that we get from "I have to come to worship" to "I get to." I get to come to worship. Because we should feel like I get to confess my sins because I get to hear the assurance of pardon. Because I know that it is the voice of Jesus speaking to the Father that washes away that guilt. We should rejoice to know that we get to come to those thrones of judgment, because in Christ, the terrors that those thrones once held, all those terrors were poured out on Jesus on the cross. And He took all of our sin and our guilt, and He took it all down into the grave with Him, and He left it there. And the grave can't hold an innocent man. And Jesus rose again in power, and we came up with Him. And we're united to Him by faith, and we can stand, privileged to stand, forgiven. Does anybody else need to hear that week after week after week? Because I know I screw up week after week, day after day. So brothers and sisters, I urge you, if the church, if her worship feels ordinary, then study her. Study the church's doctrines. Study her rituals. That sounds terribly dry. But we live by faith. And Jesus instituted the rituals of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We don't think of them as rituals. It's just a word. Call them what you want to. But study those things. Study the church's history. Ask people. Ask other people. Remember, we're not alone. Ask ministry leaders in the church, why do we do what we do? Ask an elder. Go to an elder and say, how do you maintain that tension? How do you handle the tension between "I have to" and "I get to"? It's often when I talk to other pilgrims along the way, it's often when I talk to other Christians who are headed to the city of God for the joy that it means to them. It's often when I talk to them, those other saints, about what it means to be a disciple of the risen Jesus. That's oftentimes when I begin to feel my sense of privilege to worship return. I did it this past Thursday night. We had a session meeting. And I asked the men, Daniel and Rick and Jim, I asked them, where do you see Christ's mercies at work? Where have you seen Him? Where have you seen His redemption in action in your life or in the church or in the community? And the testimony that I got to hear, it was pretty amazing. I can't really communicate it here, but to hear that sort of stokes the fires, and it's often then we'll find that the Lord, He begins to diminish that dullness of our duty. And we find ourselves saying, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord, to the place where the thrones of judgment are set. As the pilgrim, he wrote our psalm, he wrote it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He rejoices to worship, and then he turns to praying prayers of blessings to fall on Jerusalem. And the word, but what does it mean to pray for the peace of the church? The word peace, the Hebrew word shalom, it means so much more than just a ceasefire. Right? It means more than just lack of conflict. It means wholeness. It means completeness. It's like Job chapter 5, he talks about how he had counted all his sheep and none of his sheep were missing. And that his tents, because of that, his tents had shalom. They were whole. It's like when Joshua renewed the covenant after the Israelites had lost the battle at Ai. And I think it's Joshua 8. It's bad if I didn't write the reference down in my sermon notes. But when he renewed the covenant, he set up an altar made out of shalom stones. And that just means that they were uncut, that they weren't cracked or damaged. They were complete. And in Proverbs chapter 16 talks about broken relationships where people are at odds with one another. And it's not just that there's a ceasefire when it comes in, when God's peace comes in, but that the relationship is healed, it's made complete and whole. So when we think about the church in this sense, in completeness, in wholeness, we're longing to see all the missing parts come and find their rightful place. That's what God's peace, what His shalom is we're looking at here. And this is why we call Jesus, just like the prophet Isaiah did, we call Him the Prince of Shalom, the Prince of Peace. That's why it's a glad thing. When we think about what Isaiah said, he said, of the increase of His government and shalom, there will be no end. Because where Jesus reigns, He makes all the pieces fit together so that nothing is missing. Where Jesus, the head of the church and the king of the city of God, where He reigns, He takes all those broken relationships and He makes them whole once again. So in one sense, when Psalm 122 says, "May they be secure who love you," we already are secure in Christ. Because Jesus has already conquered sin and death, hasn't He? We already consider ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. If you love Christ, He has already made you secure. You have peace with God in Christ. But in another sense, there's still some pieces missing, aren't there? Things aren't complete. Yes, Christ reigns. His authority spreads for as far as the east is from the west. But we still struggle with broken relationships, don't we? We still need to be made whole again. We still stumble and we fall into sin and we make a wreck of things, make a wreck of our life and other people's lives. And we need the Prince of Shalom to come and put all the pieces back together. We still have neighbors and friends and family who are like missing pieces. There's still people who are like wandering sheep who've never been brought into being members of the flock. So we seek the wholeness of the church. Peace be within your walls. We seek for the completeness of the church. We say, "For my brothers and sisters' sake, I will say peace be within you." And we seek these things from the one person that we know who has the power to do something about it. And that's the Prince of Shalom, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we don't have to wait. Okay, we don't have to wait until we get to this address, to the corporate worship of God's people, to seek the peace of the church. Because we need to ask the Lord Jesus to bring His shalom every day of the week. Remember, this is a pilgrim's song. Okay, these are things that we sing and we talk about along the way. These, for the Christian disciple of Jesus, these are Monday to Saturday realities. But we remember that also that we're pilgrims that are headed to the city of God. And the gathered assembly of God's covenant people for the purpose of worship, brothers and sisters, this is the place in our lives where the veil between heaven and earth, it grows the thinnest. And we get closest to what it is truly like to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. So if our ability to rejoice and the assembly of God's people is waned, it's faded, it's tarnished a little, then let's study His bride. Let's study the church. If our get to worship has just sort of slid into the ditch of have to worship, then let's renew our knowledge. Let's refresh our memory as a people that the church is where Christ meets us each week. that the risen Christ stands among you as the word is preached every Lord's day, that he joins us for a meal as we eat the bread and we drink from the cup when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Remember that the King of the city of God is the Prince of Shalom, the Prince of Peace, that he is in the business of gathering all the missing pieces of his church. And they're missing pieces. They're missing pieces on Albert Street. They're missing pieces on Pennsylvania, missing pieces on High Street, your next door to you. People that you work with, they are missing pieces. And God is in the business of bringing those people, those missing pieces, back together. He's in the business of putting back together all those things that we've broken. Those things which are broken and cracked by sin and death. He's in the business of making us, making his church, whole and complete. And then when we study these things, when we talk about these things, when we yearn and we pray that these things would come and sink deep down into the core of who we are, then maybe when the Lord's Day comes again next week, we'll be able to say, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are our guide along this pilgrim road, and you are not silent. And so, Father, as the word meets us, would you strengthen us with it? Would you help us to take what we've heard, and we've heard in earnest, and would you make us a different people, that we might go out into the world and make the world different? Be with us, Father, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this part of our worship, we get to stand and sing Trust and Obey. It's hymn number 672.
The Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his own will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, he adored or a tear, can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a door we share, for he doth richly favor he shows, but it's best if we trust and obey. Trust and